As I said a few minutes ago, we're beginning a new series in church this evening in the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. And it's always good as we turn to the beginning of a new series to think together for a moment about the reasons why we might choose to study this particular part of Scripture at this particular time. Indeed, it's always good for us to ask the question of any passage of Scripture and of any series of sermons that we hear, in what special ways may God speak to us here through His Word. There is always, of course, a general answer to that question. That is, there is a kind of bread and butter answer, that every part of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, every part of Scripture is therefore profitable, useful for a number of things, in order to teach us, because our darkened minds need instruction, in order to reprove us, because our calloused consciences need penetrated by God's truth, in order to correct us or to reshape and restore and heal us, as God's Word begins to shape us more and more into conformity with God's will that we should become more like Jesus. And in order, says Paul, that we may be equipped. Equipped to serve Christ in our fellowship. Equipped to serve Christ where we live and work. Equipped to serve our Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And as we read and study together in the story of Elijah, all of those four things, teaching, reproving, correcting, and training or equipping, lie on the surface of the text. But there is often in Scripture, and we long for it, or ought to long for it, as a fellowship of God's people, not only that general bread and butter basic nourishment that we need, but instruction that comes to us from God that seems like a well-fitting jacket to surround us by its power and speak to us in a particularly relevant way in the times in which we are living. As a matter of fact, we ought to give ourselves to the study of Scripture, whether it seems immediately relevant to us or not. One day it will be immediately relevant to us, and if we haven't studied it, we won't be able to see its relevance. But there are also times when God comes to us through His Word and takes hold of us in a special way, and it is almost as though we sense Him stepping out of the text of Scripture and showing us how to apply the Scriptures of truth to our contemporary world and to living the Christian life in that contemporary world. There are some parts of Scripture where we find ourselves struggling in order to make those applications because our minds are so dim and dull. There are other parts of Scripture where we would need almost to be blind to miss the relevance and the application. And this great section in 1 Kings fits into that category. We would need almost to be blind to miss the significance and the power and the relevance of the story of Elijah. And I say that for three simple reasons. Number one, because Elijah ministered in a time and in a place where the people of God were in almost terminal decline. Over the previous 50 to 70 years, as the first book of Kings has been at pains to press upon the readers, the people of God had been in a state of what would actually prove to be terminal decline. In 100 different ways, they had grown cold to the Lord. In 100 different ways, they had shown how barren their hearts were spiritually. And the result was, as the book of Kings make crystal clear, there was a drift from God in the community of God's people. It had taken a couple of generations to come to the sorry pass in which Elijah found himself. But Elijah found himself in a situation where at least at one point he believed he was virtually the only one left. So whole scale and so rapid had been the decline. That's why the story of Elijah is so relevant to us today. Because we live in a very analogous situation in this country. It's not true, thank God, in every country, but it is true in this country. That in the lives of most of us who are here this evening, the denomination to which we belong has numerically halved. It is true of some of us who are here this evening that in the time we have been members of this particular congregation, our membership has numerically halved. We have something like half of the members that there were, at least on our church roll, when I first came here with Mr. Duncan in 1971. The decline that we point to the outside world and say, what in the name of God is happening in the Church of Scotland, the numbers are going down, is virtually universal. And if the statisticians were correct, which thank God they will not exactly be correct, but even if they are approximately correct, the Church of Scotland will fall off the map of Scotland before most of us in this building tonight are in our graves. If the decline of the last generation continues into the next generation, and if you go to most churches, you would be absolutely convinced it will continue into that generation, apart from some extraordinary work of God, the Church of Jesus Christ in this country, at least in our denomination, is in a state of terminal decline. And that's why the story of the prophet Elijah speaks to us with such power. There's a second reason it speaks to us with such power. It is because the people of God and the nation as a whole had chosen as an alternative to the worship of the true God, the worship of nature. And it was evident in a thousand ways. As a matter of fact, it always is evident in a thousand ways, because if you don't worship the true God, that's all there is left to worship. There is nothing left to worship but nature. In their particular case, the form of this new age religion in which they were engaged was a religion in which the great thing was to get in tune with nature. And they did this by the worship of the god Baal, to whom reference is made both in the story of Elijah and in the previous chapter. Baal was the god of nature. Nature and Baal were indistinguishable to these people. But the problem was that nature seemed to go wrong. There were times when nature seemed to fill them with an abundance of what they needed. And there were times when nature or Baal, the god Baal, seemed to fail them. And it was their deep-seated conviction that the greatest thing they could possibly do in their own generation and for the future generation was save planet Earth. And they sought to save planet Earth by getting in tune with nature. They had all these rites. We have precisely the same thing at the beginning of the 21st century, both in a quasi-religious form and in a secular form. You just open almost any glossy magazine, and what does that glossy magazine shout out at you that you must worship? In a variety of forms. Nature. Nature. It may be the nature of your own body, it may be the nature of the world. Beauty. It is all of a piece with this characteristic way of when men and women turn away from the true and living God, then they begin to worship nature. They prefer the worship of animal, vegetable, and mineral to the worship of the true and the living God. And the third thing that was true of Elijah's day and is true of our day is that this rejection of the true and living God led to two things. Number one, they're both absolutely fascinating. Number one was that it normalizes the immoral. It normalizes the immoral and praises it. That was true in this Baal religion. One of the great features of Baal religion was cult prostitution. Sexual immorality legitimized and normalized as the thing everybody is doing. That's rampant today. You speak to students if you're an older person, and listen to them, and they will tell you how rampant that is. The immoral becomes normal, and the moral becomes abnormal. And the consequence of that, and we have an illustration of it in the closing verses of 1 Kings chapter 6, is the inevitable disintegration of genuine family life. And there's a very interesting illustration of it here. In Ahab's time, who was the king at that time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. You remember how when Jericho had been destroyed, God had pronounced a curse on anyone who sought to rebuild it. Well, Hiel snubbed his nose at God's curse. He laid its foundation. Now notice the words that follow. At the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. What does that mean? Does that mean that as he rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, one of the walls caved in and killed one of his children, and the gates caved in and killed one of his other children? No, it doesn't mean that at all. These were not accidental deaths. These were sacrificial deaths. He built these things at the cost of his children. And here we live in a world where men and women build their little kingdoms and their empires and leave behind them dysfunctional, fragmented, broken homes and families. And all in the name of the worship of self. So there is something amazingly contemporary about the context in which Elijah comes as a minister of God's truth to his own time. And he stands here, as we shall see, in different ways, marked, as the New Testament describes him, as a man of faith in a faithless world, and as a man of obedience in a compromised church. A man of faith in a faithless world, and a man of obedience in a compromised church. And his chief characteristic, as this passage makes fairly clear by the refrain that works through it, his chief characteristic was this, as it was the chief characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He lived by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Verse 1, when he speaks his word, he speaks it as one who has stood in the presence of God and listened to him. As Amos will say, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And as we shall see, what Elijah is doing here when he speaks about his word is referring to God's word. Later on, there is an echo of that same thing in the way in which the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 8, go at once to Zarephath. And in verse 9, he goes at once to Zarephath. There's a further echo of it in verse 16, when these things took place in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. What was the distinctive thing about Elijah? It was that the word of God, which he had found in his own scriptures of that bit of the Old Testament that he had, that word of God was the word that he regarded as being the very bread that came from God to his mouth, and he was prepared to live by its every single syllable. As far as he was concerned, if God said it, it must be done. And he apparently so submitted himself and saturated himself in the truth of God's word that he was a kind of living embodiment of that word. If one could put it in contemporary terms, that even people who didn't have a Bible or wouldn't read the Bible would see the Bible written large in the lifestyle which Elijah himself was exercising. He was a man who stood on the promises of God and fed his life in obedience to every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's why he is such a challenge to us. Indeed, he is even more of a challenge to those of us who profess to believe in the infallibility and reliability of the Bible. From one point of view, that is nothing. The devil believes in the infallibility of the Bible. The great thing is to live by the Bible and to say every word that comes out of the mouth of God will come into my heart and I will seek to live day by day standing on the promises of God. But what do we find as the experience of such a man? Three things this evening. First of all, that he is a man of radical biblical conviction. Second, he is a man who enjoys wonderful divine provision. And thirdly, he is a man whose service receives God's unmistakable confirmation. Conviction, provision, and confirmation. First of all, he is a man of radical biblical conviction. And both adjectives are actually equally significant. He is a man of biblical conviction. And this emerges in the opening statement. Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Where does this come from? Is this something that Elijah has thought, that'll draw his attention? If I could shut up the heavens and do a mighty miracle, he'd take notice then. As a matter of fact, he didn't. No, it's clear as we read through the scriptures that Elijah had not made this up out of his own mind. Elijah had found this out by his study of the Bible. Elijah had been reading in all places in the book of Leviticus. And he had learned there of the covenant that God had made with his people. And how God had promised such extraordinary blessing to be poured out upon his people as they responded to his covenant commands in obedience and entered into his covenant promises in joy. Here was what Leviticus 26 had said. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season. The ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit. No Baal worship here. No need for it. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest. The grape harvest will continue until planting. You will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. But, verse 14, if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, notice that language, and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, fever. You will plant seed in vain. I will set my face against you. And if after this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. And Leviticus is really here simply echoing the words of the book of Deuteronomy. That if the people of God respond to the covenant of God in indifference and disobedience, then God will close up the heavens and there will be no more rain. That was a specific, deliberate promise of God, a warning to his people. And here is Elijah. Perhaps as Elijah alone looks upon the situation and analyzes it in accordance with God's word, what does he see and discover? He discovers this apparently wholesale rebellion against God, and he comes to God. He has been in the councils of God. He says to God, "What is your mind here?" It's as though God says to him, "Haven't you read the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus? Elijah, I am waiting for someone to stand on those promises. I am waiting for someone's cries to touch my hand in order that I may engage some soul among my people in the work that I am going to do here. Turn my hand, Elijah. Plead the promises, Elijah." And it's in the light of his confidence in God's word, not his confidence in his own powers, but his confidence in what God has said, that he comes to King Ahab and says to King Ahab, "There will be no more rain." That's the reason the book of James speaks about Elijah in the context of saying, "The fervent prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects." In the Bible, a righteous man is essentially a man whose life is living in conformity to the covenant promises and the covenant counsels of God. That's actually what righteousness means in the Bible. It means to be aligned to what God has said in his covenant, to what God has provided for in his covenant. And that's what Elijah is doing. He's coming to God and he's saying to God, "God, this is your covenant. There is no sign of you keeping that covenant on its dark side of judgment. Almighty God, come and show that you are faithful to your word." That's what I mean when I say that he was a man of biblical conviction. And I hardly need to add that that's the same reason that you've got to say about Elijah, that he was a man of radical biblical conviction. Don't you love Elijah? He is just such a great champion for God. And yet, like most champions for God, indeed it may be true of many saints, we love them more now that they're in heaven than we would have been likely to love them when they were on earth. There weren't actually many people who loved Elijah. Not many people at all. And it's not difficult actually to work out the reason why. The reason why is that he opposed idolatry and unmasked unrighteousness, even when it was manifested in high places. Because he saw in his Bible that God hates the kind of sham that there was, even among the people of God in his own day. And he was prepared to be radically obedient to God's word. That's why I say that it's wonderful to know Elijah now that he's removed to heaven. Because apparently there was almost nobody who wanted to know Elijah when he was ministering here upon earth. I've thought a great deal about that in the last couple of days for a reason that I'll disclose in a moment or two. But I think we can put it like this. If you had met Elijah on his way to the court of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and he had said to you, "Pray for me. I'm going in to see Ahab and Jezebel, and I am going to tell them that the righteousness of God must now prevail," what would you have said to him? What would you have said to him? Would you have said, "I'm with you, Elijah. Go on, I'll pray for you"? Or would you have said one of the things, one of the many things that comes surely to all of our hearts? "Hold your horses, Elijah. Don't you realize what this could mean? Don't you realize what Ahab is like? Don't you realize the power? Don't you realize Don't you realize the disruption you will cause, Elijah? There must be some other way of dealing with them. We've managed over the last years, Elijah. Don't risk everything by going in there and speaking to them about the judgment of God. I feel that very keenly. And the reason I feel it keenly is because in these last few days I've been thinking a great deal about something that Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said to a mutual friend of mine and his recently. He said to him, "You know, we're surrounded by wimps. We're surrounded by wimps." Isn't that true? Doesn't your heart bleed when you see some clerical figure on television and you think, "Lord, what has happened that ministers of the gospel have become exactly like the caricatures of themselves on television?" But it's easy to criticize men in scarlet stocks and clerical vestments. What about you and me? Are we concerned about righteousness, about godliness, about bringing to bear upon situations the truth of God's word that we profess? You see, the problem in Elijah's day was exactly the problem that has been characteristic of our own day. Moderator in our denomination after moderator has come forward and said it. I see the church is in good heart. And you want to say, "My dear friend, the church is dying. The church is dying on its feet." And Elijah has come along and he said, "God, is it enough of the sham? We must be wimps no longer." And it is out of that radical biblical conviction. And it applies, I am sure it applies to every single situation that is represented here. It applies to me within the context of the life of ministers in my denomination. And the state of the church. It applies to you, where you work, where you live. To what extent have you, where you live, where you work, preferred to keep the waters from being untroubled than to see the Word of God take hold and break through? So Elijah was a man of radical biblical conviction. Do you have radical biblical convictions? I don't mean do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I mean, what difference is it really making in your life? Is it producing righteousness? Is it making you sharp-edged in the way in which you live contrary to all ungodliness? And not just contrary to inconvenient ungodliness. Well, the second thing that we learn about Elijah was that he was a man who therefore, and the two things are connected, who therefore experienced wonderful divine provision. Don't you love Hudson Taylor's famous words? It was Hudson Taylor, wasn't it, who said that whenever God's work is done in God's ways, it will never lack God's provision. And Elijah experienced this, as we all know from this marvelous story of him first of all being fed by the ravens at the Kerith Ravine, and then him being fed by this widow woman whose understanding he immediately began to put to the test. These are great stories. And we all know great stories of how the provision of God has come just at the time of need, just when an individual or a family or a group have been utterly dependent on God's provision because they've had no provision of their own. Do you ever wonder why it is that that kind of thing seems to happen to people? Some people it always seems to happen to, and perhaps it never happens to you. Well, the reason it doesn't happen to you may well be because you've never allowed yourself to be in that position where the only thing on which you can depend is divine provision. Isn't that true? I think that is one of the most profoundly true things of the life of almost every Christian living in the Western world. We experience so little of the divine provision because we engage in so little radical biblical Christianity. We tip our hat to the needs of the world, to the needs of the nation. But the last thing in the world we are comfortable with, isn't this true? The last thing we are comfortable with is a genuinely radical Christian believer. Of course, radical Christian believers can be very eccentric individuals. But we could cope with their eccentricity. By and large, most of us love a little eccentricity. It adds color to our lives. But you see, the truth of the matter is that we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. Now, the radical biblical Christian discovers the glorious divine provision because he's prepared to put himself or herself in the position where they depend entirely upon the Lord. And that's the riskiest thing from your point of view you could ever do. Paradoxically, it's the safest thing you could ever do. The safest thing you could ever do would be to open your hands upon the things to which you hold in order that you may be secure just in case God fails you. To open them up and to say, it's all yours. I believe you will not fail me. Prove your power to me now. I love those words that Lewis puts into the mouth of one of the creatures in Is It the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when one of the girls discovers that Aslan, the savior of Narnia, is a lion, and she's frightened, and she says, is he safe? Is he safe? Safe, says the little creature. Who said anything about safe? But he's good, I tell you. He's very good. You remember how David speaks about discovering this? Even though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, you are with me. What was he doing in the valley of deepest darkness? If he was a believer, he shouldn't have been there. Life should have been so much easier. God had brought him into the valley of deepest darkness. In the presence of my enemies, you spread a table before me. That was a mighty risky environment for a true believer to be in. Dark valleys, surrounded by enemies, but experiencing the wonderful divine provision. We never can prove the delights of his love till all on the altar we lay. You see what the alternative is. The alternative is that you are half miserable in the world because you can't have what the world offers. And you're half miserable among the people of God because you won't receive what God offers. No, you never can prove the delights of his love. You can tolerate his love, you can accept his love, but you can never prove the delights of his love until you're off and swimming in the tides of his grace, and you really have laid all on the altar. Have we laid all on the altar, my dear friends? Have we really laid all on the altar? Would we be what we are if we had laid all on the altar? That was where Elijah was. And so he discovered this glorious divine provision. And that led to the third thing. Interesting, isn't it, that when we commit ourselves to the Lord, as Elijah did, and we think to ourselves, this is really the Lord's will, and I'm going to give myself over to it, we have a kind of inbred implication. Whew, I'm glad that's over. It'll all be plain sailing now. But you see, neither the hymn nor the scriptures tells us that when we lay all on the altar, it will be plain sailing. The scriptures tell us that we will discover the delights of the Lord. They don't tell us that we will discover that the life of obedience and faithfulness is plain sailing. And it wasn't for Elijah. Here was God, and he was giving them this marvelous provision through the ravens. Absolutely glorious. Wouldn't that be fantastic? I was reading a little Harry Potter this last week to discover what the children are reading these days, and these marvelous owls in Harry Potter that send the messages all over the place. Wouldn't it be marvelous? You wouldn't need to go to Safeway or Asda or Tesco or Marks and Spencer's or Harrods, if that's where you go weekly for your shopping. The ravens come. Not only that, but it's very interesting that here, do you see what he gets to eat? Bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. That was haute cuisine for the average Jewish prophet. If he got bread and meat in the evening, he was a happy man. God was giving him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. There are such seasons in the lives of God's people. Wow, what an abundance. And then, boom, where's God now? The brook dries up. Because you see, how many times have you been taught this lesson? You see, God does not want you to trust the gift, but the giver. And so off he's sent to Zarephath. And there the Lord provides for him again in this remarkable way. God says, I've commanded this widow woman to look after you. And he meets the widow woman, and she's no idea God's commanded anything. She's going to make the last meal for herself and her boy, and they're going to lay down and die. And Elijah has the audacity of confidence in God to say to her, give me your last meal. Give me your last meal. And then trust God as I trusted God. The most amazing thing is that the woman actually believes him. There must have been that authenticity about his life. You know, when you're in the presence of Christian believers who really have gone through the fires, as some of our brethren in Eastern Europe and other parts of the world, you just need to be in their presence and listen to them speak to know this is the real thing. And apparently this is what it was like for this woman. She recognized this was the real thing. And there they were. It was amazing. Bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and then out of this bits and pieces, a whole family is fed. Did you notice that interesting little touch? There was food every day, verse 15, for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. Apparently not just the son, but for her family. And the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And then, just when everything seems to be working so well, and the interesting subtext of all this is the place where this is happening. This is happening in Baal country. This is Tyre. This is where Baal rules. This is where Baal provides the weather. This is where Baal provides the crops. And here old Baal is dead and gone and can't provide a thing for this widow woman. But Jehovah can provide everything that she needs in this miraculous way. This is Elijah in enemy-occupied territory, discovering exactly what David had sung about. The Lord spreading a table before him in the presence of his enemies. And then, boom again. And the widow's son takes ill and dies. and there is that natural, visceral reaction on the part of the woman. Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? What have I done wrong that's offended the true and living God, that my son has now gone, and that not all your provision can make satisfaction for his needs now? But you see, God's got another lesson. Because you see, in the religion of Baal, there was a whole religious rite that pointed to an annual event in Baal's life. The coming of the crops showed the power and victory of Baal, and then the dying of the crops was an expression of the defeat of Baal by the Canaanite god Mot, who was the god of death. Mot got Baal every single year. And now here in enemy-occupied territory, Mot, the god of death, has got this woman's child. It would have been so much easier for the kingdom of God, you see, if death, Mot, had got the woman. But she got the woman's child. And he died. And all the purposes and promises and plans of God to provide for Elijah seem to have crumbled in his hands, until he turns to the Lord God Almighty and says to God, "Your honor is at stake here, Father. Show yourself, show your power." He stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. What a moment when he took that boy downstairs to his mother and said, "Look, your son, he's alive." And she said to him, now I know that the word of the living God is absolutely reliable. And I can depend upon it no matter what happens. No matter how dark the night, no matter how deep the valley, I can depend on God's word. And you see, by his testimony, by his life, Elijah had so embodied the grace and the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness of God that this woman knew he was a God who could be trusted. Why didn't God save this boy when he was ill? Because God loves to come to his people when they are in extremity, to show that the excellency of the power belongs to God and not to us. Like Moses, when he faced the Red Sea and the people were crying, "What have you brought us into this mess for?" And he said, "You just be patient. God will act." Or Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they must have been experiencing similar things to Elijah. Don't you think that as all these other Jews bowed down and they saw these 3 men standing there, they were bowed down saying, "For goodness sakes, get down. Get down. Or we'll all be in trouble." But you see, if the 3 men had got down, they would never experience the power and the glory, the majesty of Almighty God. Because you never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar you lay. That was Elijah. That was Elijah. How about you? How much of you is really on the altar? And how much of you is still in the strong grip of self-resources and self-possession that really says to him, "I don't really trust your word. And at the end of the day, the saddest thing of all, my dear friends, is this, that what we are saying to him is, I don't really trust your love for me, that you will never, ever, ever, ever let me down. But my friends, he's promised never to let you down. And that's why you are able to lay all on the altar. Because he will never, ever let you go. And as you do so, someday, somewhere, some person will come to you and say, now I know that you're a true Christian. Lead me to your great master, Jesus Christ. May it be so.